I had a sermon prepared to preach tonight, but in light of the wonderful events that took place this afternoon, I went home and put something else together. Something that might be more appropriate to remind those of us who are Christians, and perhaps have been Christians for some time, about some basic things that helps us, as one old fellow used to say in every one of his prayers, keep on keeping on. And one that might be particularly well for those who are new Christians, so that they may know some things and be reminded of some things that will help them as they begin their journey in the kingdom of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to become a Christian. There in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, I pointed this out last week, I believe, where John says, "Behold," and don't just skim right over that word "behold." John is saying here very intensely, stop and look and concentrate. Pay attention to this. Behold, this is something worth thinking about. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. I mean, imagine that, me. The kind of life I've lived in the past. The things that I've done. That I should be called a child of God? And John says, think about that. Behold, what kind of love must that be? That God would let me be called His child. And it is just a wonderful, glorious thing to be a child of God. And once one comes out of those, we often say, the watery grave of baptism, that's what it is. Paul told the Ephesians, you were dead in your sins. That's what we were. We were dead in our sins. We're buried with Christ through baptism. Paul draws this picture in Romans 6, first few verses. And we rise up with the sins gone to walk a newness of life. And so we have a new life ahead of us. It's a virtuous voyage. And there's a particular way in we ought to walk and we ought to live when we're in Christ. Later on in Romans 6, Paul talks about how we're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. Servants of that which is right in God's eyes. And the times ahead of us as Christians are wonderful, but can be very treacherous. And so we need to beware. Like Jesus taught in one place, to count the cost. If you're going to build a building, sit down before you ever lay the first brick. Make sure you got enough money to finish the project. Count the cost. But God has made some wonderful promises to His children. You know, man sometimes makes promises and they don't follow through. Maybe something comes up that was unforeseen and they can't follow through. Or maybe they're just being deceptive and decide they don't want to keep their promise. But with God, when God makes a promise, there's nothing hindering Him from following through. God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Inability, unforeseen events cannot keep God from keeping a promise because He can see all the future. He is a God with whom nothing is impossible. And God certainly is not going to deceive because, as I said, Titus 1:2, it's impossible for God to lie. So when God makes a promise, He's going to keep His promise. You can count on that. And as we go to the Bible, we see at least three things this evening. We see that God promises His children counsel when we seek. When we seek it. This great, wonderful avenue of prayer that we can actually speak to the Creator of the universe, and we neglect that. Could you imagine? To neglect that. I wonder how many wonderful blessings that God has longed to bestow upon some of His children, but He hasn't, simply because they failed to ask for those blessings. Jesus said, seek and you'll find. Ask and it'll be given to you. Knock and it will be opened unto you. We must seek. We must ask. We must knock in order to receive the blessings of God. And so God has counsel there for us. God has wisdom there for us. God has all these wonderful blessings there for us if we seek them. What about prayer? Again, in James 1, verses 5 to 7, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask. You want wisdom? You want counsel? Ask God. You're totally confused. You're totally lost. You feel downtrodden. You feel like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 4 when he was literally hemmed into a corner. We'd say today, between a rock and a hard place. Doesn't seem like there's any way out of this situation. We get like that sometimes. What a wonderful time to seek the counsel of God. And God has promised His counsel should we seek it. He's a loving Father. And so we pray to God for wisdom and we seek His counsel, obviously, from His Word. Peter said, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Those in Acts 17, 11, we talk about them all the time. They were noble-minded, noble-hearted, because they searched the Scripture daily, underlined daily, to see whether these things were so. Daily seeking God's counsel. The worship services, we come here to seek counsel. We come here to worship God and to serve God and to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, 25. Verse 24 says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. And so we come to services to seek counsel. Religious leaders have been set up in the church by Christ to give us counsel as to how we can grow in grace and knowledge. That's what Paul teaches us there. Remember the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, it says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now we know that there are no more apostles because no one today can meet the qualifications. We haven't physically seen or been with the risen Lord. We know no one's prophets today because Paul taught clearly in 1 Corinthians 13 that the miraculous gifts would cease when that which is complete, the complete Word of God, has been revealed. Or when that which is perfect has come. Perfect meaning complete from the Greek. But we still have evangelists, some pastors. We still have pastors. That's the same as the elders, the bishops, the overseers. And teachers. He set those up in the church. Why? Well, look at it. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of a stature of fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. And so God has promised His children counsel when they seek it. Let's not neglect to seek it. Many people do forsake assemblies. The church is assembled. God has commanded that we be there. The teaching is done. The exhortation is given. And we've messed up. We haven't sought the counsel. What about prayer? Do we seek that counsel every day in our lives? Do we pray every day? Maybe just before a meal. Maybe some people don't do that unless they have the preacher over. What about daily Bible study? Are we seeking counsel through that? Do we study and read God's Word every day? God has promised counsel when we seek it. That's one promise God has given to His children. Counsel when we seek. Number two, not only counsel when we seek, but God promises His children comfort when we suffer. Very popular passage is found in Psalm 23. It's not a long psalm. It is one of those psalms that you almost never hear unless you're at a funeral. And I wonder why. What a wonderful passage to read anytime. And it promises comfort to those who are suffering, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I won't have any need. God will supply all I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, Jesus isn't like some religious leaders in the world today who promise you the health and wealth gospel. Just become a Christian and everything will be fine. In eternity, that's true, but not necessarily in this life. At the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, what did he talk about? The eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say that they'll persecute you. They'll revile you. They'll speak things falsely about you. In other words, they're going to make up lies about you. They can't find anything wrong in your character, so they'll make something up. Go around town telling people they saw you in the bar when you never was. Jesus was up front with people, wasn't he? You follow me, the blessings are great, but you're going to have to suffer. But blessed are you when you suffer. When you endure it, that is. When you don't give up and throw your arms up and say, I quit. So we're going to suffer. Paul was talking about suffering over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 10 to 12, reminding Timothy that he had been with him during some of his sufferings. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're going to suffer it in one form or another. Maybe criticism from our friends or from our parents. And maybe those that our hearts bleed for their souls and they're saying no and resisting when we try to teach them the truth. That's suffering. Maybe someday, God forbid, our government will begin to persecute us because we're trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are Christians in the world today who are suffering in that capacity. And so we're going to suffer, but God has promised to be with us, hasn't he? God has promised to give us the comfort that we need to endure through the suffering. Over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer said, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Then over in the book of James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God will draw near to you. What can be more comforting than to think that the Creator of the universe is drawing near to you? Matter of fact, that word comfort from the Greek literally means to call to one's side. That's what it means. To call to one's side. We get that comfort and that peace through prayer. You hear me refer to this verse all the time. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Comfort during anxious times. Remember in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, when Paul said, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Then he gives what we call the panoply of God, the whole suit of armor that we need, that spiritual armor to fight the spiritual battle against Satan and to wield off his fiery darts. And he ends that discussion there in verse 18 by saying, praying with all supplication and prayer. You can get fully suited, but if you don't go talk to the general, you'll be lost. You'll lose the war. You'll lose the battle. You have to communicate with God. God's there to comfort us through our prayer. You really feel down, you really feel weak, pray. You'll be surprised how much strength you'll get from that. We have one another, right? In this comfort. We have our brethren to exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Exhort one another daily. Hebrews 10, 25. Again, verse 24. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Then, of course, there's that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, when Paul uses that Greek word for comfort many times in this very section. He says there, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." That's it. Comfort when we suffer. "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation," same Greek word for comfort, "also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation." God uses his brethren to provide comfort for us and strength during times of suffering. Use that. I tell people all the time, you just need somebody to talk to. You're really down in the dumps. Things ain't going good. You call me at 2 in the morning if you need to. You might want to give me a couple of minutes to get woke up, but you call me up. You need somebody to talk to, you call me. That's what we're here for during these times. To call one another. I know that if I'm out on the road at 2 in the morning traveling and break down, I know several people sitting here right now I could call and I could have somebody there with me in no time helping me. Isn't that wonderful? That we have one another. You see, we're a family, aren't we? The household of God, the church of the living God. It's the household of God. That speaks about a family. We're close-knit. We're a family. We love one another as brethren should or do. We share a like precious faith. I love the way Peter put that in 2 Peter 1:1. A like precious faith. And how precious that is. That we have one another to comfort when we suffer. You know another way we gain comfort? Just by reading the Word of God. You ever notice how much better you feel when you just pull the Bible out and start reading it? Psalm 119, I've said many times, is a wonderful psalm. It's very long. The entire thing really is an ode to the Word of God. And how much I love the Word of God, the psalmist says. In verse 50, he says, "This is my comfort." You see that? Comfort. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Verse 55, "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I keep your precepts." And on through this, we can find the idea that just reading the Word of God and knowing that I am keeping that Word of God comforts me. And so God promises his children counsel when we seek it. He promises his children comfort when we suffer. And finally, he promises his children cleansing when we stumble. Right? Cleansing when we stumble. You know, falling is not excused in any way. Sinning. In the Word of God, we're warned against falling. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." We're told what to do to keep from falling in what we often call the Christian graces. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." And then he says, Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suggesting if they're not, you may be barren and unfruitful. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. So Peter tells us what to do to keep from stumbling. If you do these things, add your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge, etc. The Lord said there in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. There are times in our lives when we give in to temptation and we sin without in our hearts deciding to just abandon the Lord altogether in order to serve sin and Satan. We've not done that, but we've gave in to temptation today and sin. Well, what do I do? Well, I've had it now. I've done been baptized. I've used up that trump card, right? I believe some have erroneously viewed baptism as their only, maybe a trump card. And once baptized, now I have to live perfectly afterwards or be condemned for eternity. There's no second chances. And that kind of thinking has led many to put off being baptized for way too long and sometimes too long eternally. And baptism is certainly the only option to wash away sins for those who are not Christians. The Bible's very clear about that. Those people in Acts 2, they heard. Peter, verse 14, stood up and preached to them. They heard. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17. And that faith did come. We're told when he concluded that sermon that they were cut to the heart and asked what they needed to do, so they believed. Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto or for or in order to, EIS in the Greek, ice, the remission of sins. Be baptized to have your sins washed away is what Peter said. It's what the Bible teaches. If that's not clear enough, Acts 22, 16 is vividly clear. Well, Ananias comes to Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, and says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's very clear in the Word of God that baptism washes away sins for those who are not Christians. But after becoming a Christian, after I've been baptized, and now I sin, now what? Well, gloriously, God has provided a way to be cleansed even then. Some people call it the second law of redemption. I don't have to get baptized again. If that were so, somebody'd have to be up here with me in this baptistry every day of the week. No, God has provided a way for Christians to have their sins cleansed. And by the word, the same word is used, cleansed. 1 John 1, 7-9 is written to Christians, those who have been baptized. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sounds a lot like baptism, doesn't it? It is. Except for baptism is for those who are not Christians. And it cleanses away their sins. But those who are Christians in sin, if we confess our sins, his blood cleanses us. I say all the time, when somebody walks out of that baptistry dripping wet, they're as clean and pure spiritually as the day they were born. All the guilt, all the sin, it's all gone. But you know the same thing is true when I go to God in prayer and I beg him to forgive me of the sins I've committed today. I walk away. I'm not dripping wet, but I have been cleansed. Just like that person that's just been baptized. Isn't that wonderful news? Well, I'm thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. We couple 1 John 1, 7-9 with what's recorded over the book of Acts chapter 8. You remember Philip had went to Samaria and was preaching the gospel there. Before he got there, there was some guy named Simon. We call him the sorcerer. We used to call him magicians when I was a teenager. That's all Simon was. He did magic tricks. That's all he did. But he was pretty good at it. Matter of fact, he had the whole town of Samaria evidently believing that he was some great one of God. And when Philip came to town working real miracles, evidently the real miracles were of such essence and such quality that they stood far and above these tricks that Simon did. And almost the whole city wholesale believed Philip and the things he preached. Even Simon believed. And it says he was baptized and he continued on with Philip. Verse 13. And then the apostles came to town to lay hands on these folks and to impart to them gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, some of the old Simon started creeping up, right? I'd love to be able to do that. So he comes to Peter, hey, I'll give you money if you'll give me the ability to do that. What did Peter say to him? Remember? What verse is it? Verse 20. Peter said to him, your money perish, underscore that, with you, underscore that, perish, you. Oh, no, 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 no. Once someone becomes a child of God, he can never so sin as to lose his salvation. He'll never perish. That's what Calvinism teaches. The Bible teaches something different. Peter said Simon was going to perish, and we know he was a Christian. They want to say he wasn't really a Christian, but the Bible says he believed and was baptized, verse 13. He was a real Christian. And Peter said he was going to perish. Why? He had fallen back into sin. Is the door closed forever? Peter said, well, you've done been baptized. You used that up. Sorry. No. Peter told him in verse 22, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now you couple that verse and that passage with what's said in 1 John 1, verse 7 to 9, and you've got the second law of pardon for a Christian. And I said all the time, the nature of the confession meets the nature of the sin. If I sin in my mind and in my heart, me and God's all that knows about it, you know what I need to do? I need to repent of it. And I need to go to God in prayer and confess to Him that I've sinned and ask Him to forgive me. And guess what God has said He'll do? He said, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Maybe the sin in my life is between me and a neighbor of mine or a friend. I need to take care of it between me and that neighbor. Confess to him that I've wronged him. Ask for his forgiveness and then ask God for his. It's taken care of. Maybe it's something of a more public nature. If that's the case, the confession and the desire to repent needs to be made known publicly. But whatever the case may be, God has left the door open for me to make that right and to once again be cleansed and as innocent and guiltless as a small child, just like when I came out of that baptistry. Because God has promised cleansing when we stumble. That's a promise. And what a wonderful, glorious promise that is. I think it's good for new Christians and for some of us older Christians to dwell upon sometimes the promises to Christians from God. I think it helps us to remain faithful to the Lord and to grow stronger and to closer to one another and closer to God when we remember that God promises His children counsel when they seek it. God promises His children comfort when they suffer. And God promises His children cleansing when they stumble. Let's pray.